chapter 6. Now, the chapter divisions are not always what they should have been. And really, the first two verses are tied into chapter 5. And we're going to start with the last sentence in verse 2, and read right through to the end of chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning at verse 2b. And this sentence is really a transition between what went before and what continues. Paul writes to Timothy, a young pastor, a young minister, "Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now there is great gain in godliness, with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus and who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in an unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. This is the Word of God. Please join me in prayer and let's ask God to speak to us this morning through His Word. Our Father, we come to you as needy people, as people who continue to be shaped by your word and by your Holy Spirit. And Father, we need that. We need to be made more like you. We need to understand our inheritance and that you are our treasure. And we need our hearts weaned from the things of this world, that we might live to your glory, that we might be satisfied by your greatness, and that we might be instruments of your blessing to other people. So, Father, continue to do your work in us by your Holy Spirit this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. We ask it for Jesus' glory. Amen. Amen. According to Pastor John MacArthur, the Lord Jesus Christ taught more about money and stewardship than he did about heaven and hell combined. It's a bit surprising. The importance that God attaches to how we relate to money is indicated by the fact that 16 of Christ's 38 parables speak about how people should handle earthly treasure. Almost half. The entire Bible contains more than 2,000 references to wealth and property, twice as many as the total references to faith and prayer. MacArthur concludes, "What we do with the things God has given us is very important to Him." If we think about some of the many accounts of the Lord Jesus dealing with people in the Gospels, two episodes related to money clearly stand out. Think of the story of Zacchaeus, the rich and much hated tax collector who climbed a sycamore tree because he wanted to see Jesus as he passed through the town. And the Lord Jesus saw Zacchaeus and he looked up and he called him by name and called him to come down and he went to Zacchaeus' house for a visit. And the end result of the stopover was the Lord's declaration, "Today salvation has come to this house." What was it that prompted that conclusion? Well, the evidence of Zacchaeus' repentance and faith was his changed attitude toward money. We read in Luke 19:8, "And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold.'" There was a change in his heart, and that was revealed by a change in his attitude toward money. Now, he was a tax collector. Gene, we're not holding that against you. But the tax collectors in Zacchaeus' day were not liked because they were Jewish people working for the occupying force, the Romans. And not only did they collect taxes, but they were allowed to collect as much as they wanted over and above the Roman requirement, and whatever they got left over was theirs. So you can imagine they weren't too popular. But Zacchaeus came to know Christ as his Savior, and the Lord declared, "Salvation has come to this house," and the evidence was his change in his attitude toward money. Well, there's a second instance involving money, and that was an evangelistic encounter where a rich young ruler, probably a synagogue ruler, came up to Jesus and asked a question that any of us would be glad to hear. "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" If you've got a heart for lost people, that's the question you want people to be asking. You want to share the gospel with them. But I wonder how many of us would have given the same answer to this man as the answer the Lord gave him. Because first he pointed him to God's commandments and told him to go obey them. And when the young man claimed to have kept them all, the Lord then said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Not what we expect the Lord to say. And the final result of this instance was the opposite of the time with Zacchaeus. The young man went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And the Lord Jesus declared, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." In other words, it is impossible. In fact, his disciples were astonished, and they said, "Who can be saved?" And Jesus said, "With man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible." But in both these instances, it's very interesting, a truth is revealed, and it's a truth that's revealed throughout Scripture. And this truth becomes clear, and it is simply this, and this is the theme of our message this morning. If there's one thing for you to take home today, it is this, that our attitude toward money provides a telling indicator of our spiritual health. Preachers don't always like to preach about money because it's not popular. People have the impression, "Oh, you're after their money." I'm not after your money, but I am after your health, spiritually speaking. Our attitude toward money provides a telling indicator, a clear barometer of our spiritual health. And our spiritual health is a matter of eternal significance. So I'd like to look at this passage today. We're going to look at it from verse 3 to verse 19. There are five things I want to draw out of it. And the first one is a principle. And the principle is this, as we look at verses 2 to 5, that a refusal to humbly submit to Scripture always separates us from God and people. Paul writes to Timothy, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain." Now, the letter of 1 Timothy, like the other pastoral epistles, was written to a young pastor to help him oversee a local church. Paul wrote to Timothy twice, he wrote to Titus, and the goal of these writings was that Christians in the church might know how to conduct themselves in the household of God, which is the church of Jesus Christ. So he's writing to Timothy to help him lead the church so that he can teach the people in the church what it means to be the church so that the church will bring glory to God and will remain healthy. So here Paul is warning Timothy about false teachers. That is a theme throughout 1 Timothy. It begins in chapter 1 and verse 3. These are people who teach other doctrine. In other words, their teaching does not agree with the words of Jesus Christ. The teaching that accords with godliness, which is what Paul uses to describe right teaching, is teaching that is epitomized by the Lord's teaching and is an expression of his teaching through the apostles and through anyone who accurately expounds Scripture. That is the right teaching, but here Paul is warning Timothy about wrong teaching. And there were people in this church who were teaching unbelief, teaching wrong things, because they were not in submission to Scripture. And so in warning Timothy, Paul gives all of us an important principle of Christian living. And it is simply that holding and teaching beliefs that contradict Scripture indicates the presence of an inner pride. They are puffed up with conceit. They do not recognize the authority of the Word of God. They think they know better than God. That's a danger for all of us. We need to be people of humility before the Word of God. And if that inner pride is there, and it is a sad thing when it is, I've met people who profess to be Christians, and they have no respect for the Word of God. They think they know better. And it's a very sad thing. And that pride, if it's there, is revealed, according to what Paul says here, by several symptoms. And so as we look at it, he says he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. So those who boldly and confidently make assertions that are not in harmony with Scripture, now, we may all be mistaken. The question is, are we teachable? Do we hold what we believe with humility, always willing to have our beliefs and our practices corrected by Scripture? Those who confidently make assertions that are not in harmony with Scripture reveal that they don't recognize God's authority, they don't submit to it. Paul says they are conceited and they are ignorant, understanding nothing. And so if people, and all of us need to ask ourselves if this applies to us, if people act like and feel like they know better than Scripture itself, what we're really revealing is something important about ourselves, that we are proud, that we are conceited. Paul says this pride manifests itself as a craving for controversy and quarrels. Quarrels about pedantic minor issues. Have you ever met people who always major on the minors? Who take you to task for every little thing? And who seem to be ignorant of the majors, the important things, the central truths of the Bible? Again, it comes back to, is there a humility before the Word of God? Or is there a pride that says, I know best? What's the result of that kind of attitude, that lack of submission to Scripture? In other words, do we start as our starting point, as a axiomatic position that this is true and show me this is true and I will submit to it? That should be the attitude of every believer. I may have beliefs that I hold dearly, but no matter what belief it is, I should be willing to change it if you can show me from Scripture that I haven't got it right. And if I believe that it is scriptural and you can show me it's scriptural, then I should be willing to hold it till death. But I also need to understand what's essential and what's secondary. So, if somebody believes that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God, I can't recognize him as a Christian. If somebody has a different view of the millennium or what the beast is, those are secondary issues. We can still fellowship together. The question is there pride or is there submission to the Word of God? And when there is that pride, when there's that lack of submission, the result is divisiveness and disunity, because there becomes envy and dissension, and Paul says there's slander and there's evil suspicions and constant friction. These are the kinds of things that result when people do not have an attitude of trusting God that submits to the Word of God. Paul points out that such people are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Wicked minds cannot grasp God's truth. Pride prevents understanding. All of us have a tendency toward pride. It is the root sin of the human race. We all need to constantly be humbling ourselves before the Word of God, asking ourselves, am I teachable? Do I recognize God's authority? There's one other important characteristic of such false teachers and of people who refuse to humbly submit to Scripture generally: they are greedy. It's interesting. And their view of godliness, their view of the biblical faith, is that being a believer, being a Christian, following this religion, which I, in a sense, define for myself because I don't submit to the Word of God, they see it as providing potential for their own personal material gain. Now, Paul says they imagine this or they suppose this, supposing that godliness is a means of gain. But they're really out of touch with reality. They're probably out of touch with true religion, with true godliness. And so they may be part of the church. They may go through the motions. They may do religious things. And yet they exploit others for their own benefit because they have no knowledge of God, even though they profess to know Him. So there's a principle, and I need to ask all of us a question this morning. What is your attitude to the Word of God today? Your attitude toward the Scriptures? We see here, as Paul opens this final section of his letter to Timothy, that it is a dangerous thing to take the Scriptures for granted or to view their authority lightly. God says in His Word that He looks to the one who trembles at His Word. Are we people who read the Word of God? Are we people who respect the Word of God? Are we people who submit to the Word of God? Or do we just pick and choose what we like? Crucial, crucial question. When we are lax or disrespectful to God's Word, we need to understand that we are being lax and disrespectful to God Himself. And the result of that is distance from God. Even if we know Him, and it may mean we don't know Him at all. And of course, if there's distance from God, there will sooner or later be distance from His people. So if you and I are to advance in godliness, and if we are to advance in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, we must start with a glad trust and submission to the teaching of Scripture. When it comes to God's Word, the most important thing is understanding it. It's kind of like the person whose friend, wife, boss, whatever, husband, says jump. When it comes to God saying jump, we should simply say how high. In other words, it's not a question, will I obey? It's just a question of, I need to understand, and once I do, I will obey. And that's a principle to live by. That is foundational for the Christian life. Now, our text today has a lot to do with money. But before we talk about money and stewardship and what it means to live out that area of Christian living, we have to get this foundation right. Are we in submission to the Word of God? So that is the principle to live by. But Paul then points us to a promise. So we look at verses 6, 7, and 8. He says, "Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing," literally food and covering, "with these we will be content. And the promise is simply that godliness with contentment is a true source of great gain. Paul counters the false view that godliness is a means of gain, material gain, by pointing out surprisingly that it in fact is a means of great gain. But it is clearly not material gain that he's talking about. For he adds that godliness is only a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. This is a great promise. And it's meant to keep us going as we continue on this battle that is the Christian life. We all need all the encouragement we can get. And God's promises are given to us to help us persevere to the end. Similar promise in chapter 4, as Paul writes to Timothy, chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, he says, "Train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." But the question is, how does it hold promise for the present life and the life to come, but especially the present life? Because he says godliness is a means of great gain when it's accompanied by contentment. But what Paul is saying here is, we think about godliness, a life of following Jesus Christ, a life of seriously living for His glory, is that living a life of godliness, a life of Christ-likeness, of faithfulness to God, of righteousness and purity and obedience, of growing in the fruit of the Spirit, such a life is worthwhile. It is worth it. But of course, it is only beneficial if we are content with what God has allotted to us. It is clear that this is what Paul means, because he reminds us that we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. I am pretty sure that all of us came into this world naked and with nothing. And I'm also sure that we won't take anything with us when we leave. There was a story of a rich lady that died, and people were wondering how much she had left behind, and the pastor at the funeral wisely said she left everything. There is no U-Haul behind a hearse. And so we need to remember that we can't take anything with us, and so we need to learn to be content with what we have and not pursue the things of this world. Job had the same insight. "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return." Paul had learned this same truth in his own experience. In Philippians 4, he says, "Not that I am speaking out of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." Thus, the benefit of genuine faith in God is not primarily material, but spiritual. God may bless us materially. There's no question that lives lived in harmony with the principles of God's Word tend to have material blessings. And I think you could argue that many Western countries that have had the influence of the gospel for the past 200 years have enjoyed blessing because of that. But it's one thing to say that living God's way in the world will generally result in material blessings, and another to say that godliness is meant to make us rich in terms of material wealth. God may bless us materially, but He hasn't promised to do so. He promises to provide for our needs. As Paul says here, food and clothing, or literally food and covering, which really covers the idea of food, clothing, and shelter. In other words, our basic needs. But the greater promise is that we will be blessed with true riches. He's not talking about our bank accounts. We need to note that if God does bless us materially, and I think this applies to most of us in the Western world, we are not to despise such blessing. We are to be thankful for it. We are to enjoy it as God's gift to us. But we are not to allow our material goods and resources and wealth to determine our joy. For that means that its absence will rob us of our joy and our contentment. God provides for our needs, or in some cases, allows us to suffer for righteousness' sake, and then provides us a greater reward in heaven, as well as the reward of His presence, even as we go through suffering. So we need to understand that the gain of godliness is primarily spiritual. Well, what does that mean? What are these true riches, the gain of godliness? In one sense, if you have to ask that, then you really are only a beginner on the road to the celestial city. The greatest treasure that we have as Christians is knowing God, knowing His Son. People tend to think, well, eternal life, that means living eternally, living forever. But Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Knowing God, being in relationship with Him, fellowshipping with Him, enjoying Him, worshiping Him, that is the greatest treasure. And if that doesn't click with you, if that doesn't strike a chord, then you need to examine the foundations. Because maybe you don't know Him, or maybe your knowledge of Him is just minimal, and you really haven't begun to drink from the well of eternal life the way you should. You've been spitting it out, or you've been sipping it and really not gulping it down like you could. Furthermore, we need to understand that all other riches, all the spiritual riches and even the material ones that we enjoy, flow out of the fountain of the glory of God, the riches of His grace and His mercy, the peace and the joy, the hope, the purpose, the fellowship, the security that belongs to us who follow Jesus Christ. These things that we can never lose. These are the riches, the treasures of godliness. These are the things God promises us. These are what make living a life of following Jesus Christ worthwhile. But that means being content and not being focused on or preoccupied with the things of this world, the material things. Godliness with contentment is a true source of great gain, of real gain. And that is a promise to cling to. But there's a problem here as well. And that's what we see in verses 9 and 10. Paul writes, but in contrast to the great gain of godliness with contentment, he says, but those who desire to be rich, whoa, desiring to be rich. Wait, God is commanding our desires here. That's right. Rejoice in the Lord always. God commands our emotions. Desiring to be rich is foolish. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. And then this verse that is so misquoted, money is the root of all evil. That's not what he says. That is not true. Look at it carefully. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It's not money is the root of all evil. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving, he calls it a craving, that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. The problem is that the love of money leads to misery. Not money leads to misery. The love of money leads to misery. Very, very important distinction. The love of money, the worship of money, the desire to be rich leads to misery. These are tough things to hear. At least they're tough for me. I suspect they're tough for you, because that's where most of us live a lot of the time, isn't it? I think it was John MacArthur who said that people spend 50% of their waking hours thinking about money. Be interesting to keep a little diary or a log or a journal, wouldn't it? And just write down how many times a day you think about money. We live in a fallen world, and we are fallen creatures. Now, if we are Christians, we are part of God's reclamation project, but we're still a work in progress, and we still face the temptations of all who live in this world. And one of the greatest temptations that any of us face, and one that I suspect all of us face in some degree, is the desire to be rich, the love of money. Paul makes it clear that the love of money is a problem for the simple reason that this love of money leads to misery. Anybody here want to be miserable? Is that your goal in life? Well, if the love of money leads to misery, we should want to avoid the love of money at all costs, unless you like being miserable. Now, again, we need to note, we need to underline this, that Paul isn't saying that wealth per se, wealth in and of itself, leads to misery. Material possessions are not evil in themselves. There's many things we could compare this to. It's like the internet. Is the internet evil? No, the internet's neutral. People use the internet for good things, and people use the internet for evil things. Money's the same. Money is neutral in itself. It's an instrument that can be put to good use or evil use. There are many godly people in Scripture and in history who've been wealthy. We don't have to go far to find those in Scripture. We can think of Abraham, King David, or King Solomon. We can think of Job. And yet riches were always a danger, even for them. There's a sense, though, in which we can see that godly people become wealthy almost by accident. It's not by seeking wealth, but it happens while they're doing something else, which is namely seeking God. And God chooses to entrust wealth to them. But you see, those who are godly and wealthy have an attitude toward their wealth that it's not theirs, that they're just stewards of it, they're just managers of it. It doesn't belong to them. It's been entrusted to them for God's glory and the good of people. If they're seeking wealth, and if seeking wealth becomes their purpose in life and their preoccupation in life, then by definition they can no longer be characterized as godly. Because godliness means pursuing God. It means becoming like God. It means valuing God above everything. All of us need to consider carefully the dangers of loving money. All who love money fall into temptation, and they fall into sin, and they will disobey God, and they will turn away from Him. Without exception. I'm not saying all who have money, I'm saying all who love money. They will fall into a snare of one sort or another. We can think of many examples. Might be the snare of debt. Might be the snare of addiction to gambling. Might be the snare of associating with evil people. Might be the snare of worry, lack of peace. In addition, there are many senseless and harmful desires that are connected to the love of money and that plunge people into ruin and destruction. We've all heard of people who've gotten involved in one get-rich-quick scheme or another, and it ended up taking everything they owned, resulted in the breakup of their families, loss of their job and respect and security and health, and finally the loss of hope. So Paul sums it up well with that well-known declaration that is so often misquoted, "The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." You know, it could be that the devil wants us to misquote it. Money is the root of all evil. Because that's an overcorrection, and people will find that so extreme that they will reject it altogether. What do you mean money's the root of all evil? What are we supposed to do? Be poor? How do we carry on our lives? But that's not what God's saying. And I suspect that people misquote it, and I think the devil's probably behind that. But the love of money is a root, not the root, a root of all kinds of evil. That's the idea here, all the evils. Money in itself is neutral. But loving money is always bad. It's idolatry. We think of the greatest commandment in Scripture. Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." That answer makes it clear that God is to be the supreme object of our love. That we are to be preoccupied with knowing Him. Anything less than that hurts us and dishonors Him and is idolatry. Does that mean we don't love our families? Not at all. We love our families better if we love them secondly and love God first than if we love our families first and put God out of the picture somewhere. Our families can be our idols. Our jobs can be our idols. Our health can be our idols. Our homes can be our idols. Our church can even be our idol. We need to love the Lord our God above all else. And that certainly includes above money. To love money is to have another God before the one true God. The Lord Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. Only one can be master. Only one can be your ultimate treasure. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. According to Paul here in verse 10, this love of money, this craving, this is almost hard to believe, it even causes some people to wander away from the faith. Were they ever really saved? Don't know. At least we must say that they've backslidden badly and don't appear to know the Lord. They have no right to think that they have eternal life. They've wandered away from the faith because they are preoccupied with getting money. Plus, as if that's not bad enough, on top of that, they get many temporal pangs. He says they pierce themselves with many pangs or many pains or many griefs. The love of money, the pursuit of money, the preoccupation with material possessions leads to misery. Back to our basic principle, do we submit to Scripture? The basic promise, godliness is a means of true riches. The problem is that we tend to love money and loving the things of this world, being oriented toward possessions leads to misery. But Paul doesn't leave us there. He turns to Timothy and he exhorts him and gives him an exhortation or a prescription for how to counter this. And it's a prescription that applies to all of us. As we look at verses 11 to 16, the prescription is simply that we need to pursue eternal life while resisting the love of money. The one pushes out the other. The older preachers centuries ago used to talk about the expulsive power of a new affection. Something that you love pushes out love for other things. If we fall in love with God, if we pursue Him, if we treasure Him, if we recognize His worth, that helps us defeat the love of money. Now Paul's exhortation to Timothy, his prescription, begins with the words, "But as for you, O man of God." Clearly, he is contrasting Timothy with those who love money, those false teachers who think that godliness is a means of gain, and with people in general who worship money and things. But the point of his exhortation as he contrasts Timothy with these people is that Timothy must make a conscious choice to avoid this great error that tempts us all. Being a minister of the gospel is no guarantee of immunity from temptation, including the temptation to love money. But it does bring even greater responsibility. But if the preacher, the pastor, the missionary, the evangelist, and even these apostles must flee from the love of money, then certainly all Christians have the same duty. Paul tells Timothy elsewhere that he is an example. He says in chapter 4, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity." So when Paul says to Timothy here, "But you, O man of God, flee these things," he is to be an example to other believers, which means that Paul is saying to all of us, flee these things. Recognize the danger, recognize the problem, and flee these things. Now, as we look at this prescription in verses 11 to 16, the prescription that applies to all of us, we see that there's a positive side and a negative side. Negatively, we are to flee the love of money and all the problems it brings, but that's not all we are to do. We are also to engage in a deliberate, positive pursuit. We're to flee these things and pursue something else. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Pursue them. Run hard after them. Run like you mean it. Many years ago when I helped coach my son's hockey team, we would try to get the players to shoot or pass the puck with authority. And sometimes we'd say, "Shoot it like you mean it." Or, "Get mad, shoot it like you're angry." And that's how we should live the Christian life, with authority, with zeal, with a holy anger with a desperation that says, I want to know God. And the problem for many of us is that we pursue coasting, or rather we prefer coasting to pursuing. Rather than live the Christian life with enthusiasm and zeal, many people want to just do the minimum they can get by with. How sad, how dishonoring to God, and how foolish to just try and get by with the minimum in the Christian life. It's like being invited to a banquet when you're starving and deciding that you just want to eat the minimum rather than feasting on what the banqueter has provided for you. God has given us Himself. And many people live their Christian lives rather than a race or a pursuit, more like it's an easy chair to settle into. They don't want to get too excited. They don't want to work up a sweat. They don't want to do anything that might involve energy and commitment and purpose and zeal and enthusiasm and a holy joy that says, I'm going to seek Jesus no matter what. Notice Paul describes the Christian life as a fight. Fight the good fight of the faith. He also says, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. These are not words that speak of passive, weak, feeble desire. These are words that speak of fervent, zealous commitment and pursuit and hunger for God. The idea here is not of carelessly and loosely making a half-hearted attempt to touch something, but rather a firmly, deliberately, strongly laying hold of something and resolving to never let it go. Does that describe how you are following Jesus Christ today? That's what He is looking for. People who love Him and recognize His worth and follow Him with all their hearts. As we go through our passage, we see that Paul speaks of Timothy's confession, this public confession that he made in the presence of many witnesses, this confession of Christ. He is being unashamed of Jesus Christ, saying, I belong to Him and I'm not ashamed to say so. And he charges Timothy in the very presence of God and in the presence of Christ Jesus. And he points to the confession that the Lord Jesus Himself made, which he calls the good confession before Pilate, a confession, by the way, that led to Christ's death. And Paul takes that as the example and tells Timothy to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. It seems probable that the command which Timothy to keep is basically that of the Christian faith itself, as something to be faithfully guarded and vigorously held on to and lived out and pursued. In other words, this zeal for God and this godliness is what you should be doing as you did when you made your first profession of faith and as you've renewed it from time to time, following the footsteps of your Savior. It is telling that Paul points to the example of Christ because his faithful confession led to his death. And he is really saying the wise investment for us is to love not our own lives even unto death, because we receive an unfading crown of glory that can never be taken from us. So let's pursue it with all we can, with all we are. Our fleeing the love of money and all its entrapments by positively pursuing eternal life is to be understood as a call to take up our cross and to follow the Lord of Calvary, the Lord of glory, on the Calvary road. And we are to resolve to persevere on this road till when? Till we retire? Till we can put our feet up and take it easy? Freedom 55? He says, until the Lord Himself appears. Which means basically until He comes back or until He takes us home. And then he reminds Timothy and he reminds us that the Lord Jesus whom we pursue and whom we follow is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the one who alone has immortality, the one who dwells in unapproachable light. He is the worthy one. He is the treasure worth pursuing. And to settle for anything less is a bad bargain. It's foolishness. It's like Esau, who sold his birthright for a mess of pottage, for a bowl of porridge. I'm not crazy about porridge. My wife gives it to me sometimes. But God is calling us to pursue life, to pursue real treasure. There is no greater calling. Don't waste your life. Don't love money. Love the Lord Jesus Christ and follow Him with all your heart. To do anything else is to waste your life. Jesus said, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" Well, that's the prescription. We've seen a principle that we need to submit to Scriptures. We've seen the promise that godliness is true gain. We've seen the problem we all have, that we tend to love money. And we've seen the prescription that we are to pursue eternal life like there's no tomorrow, because without eternal life there is no tomorrow. But then Paul gives us some practical instruction. He tells us about our practice. In verses 17 to 19, he says, "Don't proudly trust in your money, but use it to produce eternal treasures." He writes to Timothy, "As for the rich," now he's telling Timothy as a pastor to talk to others. Clearly, Timothy wasn't rich, although he's still in danger of loving money. But he says, Paul says to Timothy, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them, instruct them, not to be haughty, not to be proud, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." There's no false asceticism here. We're not to take vows of poverty and give away everything. Sometimes that's necessary. The rich young ruler worshipped his riches, and the only way he could be set free from them was to give them up. But in our hearts, we need to let go of them and stop loving them. Instead, Paul says, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So how are we to put all this into practice? Paul turns again to believers whom Timothy is to guide as pastor and speaks specifically about those who are rich in this life. Perhaps the first group he talked about were those who wanted to be rich but weren't. Now he's talking about those who have many riches. I think that most of us in North America can apply this to ourselves. If you've traveled at all in other parts of the world, you realize that most of us have far more than the majority of people in this world do. That's not necessarily a sin on our part. The question is, what's our attitude toward those riches and what do we do with them? If we have been given any material resources, we are to be stewards of them for God's glory. Note again that there is both a positive and a negative to consider. Paul is very logical and he often deals with things this way. Riches tempt their possessors in two ways: to pride and to a false sense of security. Charge them not to be haughty. Question for each of us: do you ever feel superior to someone who has less than you? Maybe less money and resources, maybe less education and opportunities, but less in some way. Do you ever feel superior? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, "What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" In other words, what do you have that wasn't given to you? Oh, some people say, "Wait a second. I have lots of money, but I worked hard for it. I made it. It was my work that brought that money to me." Well, hold on a second. Who gave you the health to enable you to work? Who gave you the strength? Who gave you the ability? Who gave you the opportunity to work? Everything we have and every breath we take is a gift of God to us. One of the great sins of the unbelieving world is their lack of gratitude to God. According to Romans 1, God has blessed us all in countless ways. We need to recognize that we are indebted to Him and that we are stewards of what He has given us. We have no cause to be proud, no reason to boast or to feel superior. The question for each of us is simply whether we are faithful stewards of what God has entrusted to us. The Lord Jesus said, "When you've done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" None of us has any right to feel proud. We also must guard against putting our trust in money instead of in God. You see, the danger of being rich is that you're proud, or that you put your trust in your money and have a false sense of security. Paul says, the uncertainty of riches. Charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Riches are uncertain. Absolutely nothing is guaranteed in this life. Not health, not wealth, not anything that you and I have or are. The only worthy object of our hope is God. And Paul reminds us that he delights to bless us. He richly provides us with everything to enjoy. That doesn't mean that God gives us everything we want, but that whatever he gives us, we should be thankful for and enjoy it as a gift from him. There's no false asceticism here. But there is a warning against worshiping the gift instead of the giver. Perhaps the best safeguard against that is to deliberately use what God has given us to glorify him by blessing others. He says in verse 18, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. You ever notice that sometimes, not always, sometimes those with the most money are the least willing to share even a little bit. Those who can least afford it tend to be more generous. You and I have the privilege of being instruments of God's grace to other people. We can work to advance the gospel. We can meet human needs. And we can enjoy doing what God himself does, which is giving. What an incredible gift that God gives us to be able to give. That is a gift. Jesus said it is more blessed to give than receive. And so God blesses us by enabling us to give and to be like him. But that's not all. When we are faithful stewards of what God has given us, we have the promise that we will be laying up treasure for ourselves, according to verse 19. Paul describes it as a good foundation for the future. Now, he does not mean that we are earning eternal life by giving, but rather that the treasure we lay up in heaven by giving here on earth is proof of the reality of the eternal life we possess. One writer said, good works demonstrate the reality of faith and salvation and are needed to receive eternal life. Now, don't misunderstand that. Good works do not earn eternal life. We are saved by faith alone. But as the Reformer said, the faith that saves is never alone. And if the faith you claim to have in Jesus Christ does not produce love toward other people that is expressed in good works, then your faith is worthless. James would say that it is dead. We're not saved by good works, but good works reveal the presence of the faith that does save. So it's all clear. We're not to proudly trust in our money, our bank accounts, our possessions, but we are to use them to produce eternal treasure. Glory to God and blessing for ourselves by blessing others. It's all quite simple, really. The reality of your relationship and mine with God is revealed by our attitude toward money and material possessions. And if we seek to derive our security and joy from our material possessions, we will go astray in our walk with the Lord. Every good gift is from God, and the good things that God gives us are for us to enjoy with gratitude to him. But we must continually guard against the love of money. It will sap our spiritual strength, and if left unchecked, it will steal our spiritual life or reveal that we never really had it at all. On the other hand, money provides a great opportunity to glorify God if we are faithful stewards of whatever he has given us, and if we use it for his glory, if we use it for the good of people, and if we use it to lay up treasure in heaven. Our attitude toward money provides a telling indicator of our spiritual health. And so the challenge before us is clear today. God or gold? Choose your treasure. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being stewards of all that you've given us. And we thank you for the treasure we have in Jesus Christ. Father, help us to see clearly what is important. And help us to pursue and take hold of that eternal life to which we've been called. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.